Well, I'd like to share with you two very different perspectives saying the same thing about that statement we just said together. He is risen. Y'all have heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, right? He wrote about this madman who walked around the beaches of this village looking at how far humanity has come. And he was making the announcement, God is dead. We don't need him. Look how far we've come. The exact quote is, God is dead and we have killed him. But he is risen. Another story. This Good Friday, Lisa and I have had the opportunity for the past several years to watch this little girl. She has been in our lives for 7 years. The daughter of a single mother, to the point where she now calls me Daddy Sten, which is very confusing to some of our friends who don't know the backstory. But this sweet little girl was here on Good Friday, and communion was distributed. And she said, I want some juice and crackers. Lisa said, wait, if you listen closely tonight, we can talk about it. And then Lisa, with those of you who were here, enjoyed worshiping on that solemn night. Lisa was carried away by the beauty of the scripture and the tragic reality of what we observe on Good Friday. And then she looked over at Kaylee, and there were tears pouring down her face. Her shirt was wet. And Lisa asked, what's wrong? She said, God is dead. God died. She didn't know the rest of the story. On the drive back, they started talking about it, and Lisa said, well, I have good news. He's coming back. Do you know what we celebrate on Sunday? God is alive. And Kaylee just, really? With such enthusiasm. Our God lives. We all want to know why Kaylee and Nietzsche were both wrong when they said God is dead. And this morning, we're going to take a look at the moment when hope first began to bloom in the hearts of the disciples. So if you have your Bibles with you, open up to Luke 24. You might be asking, Sten Erik, why do we have Romans 8 printed in our bulletin? It's a homework assignment. I would like you today, when you get home, to read Romans 8 in the context of what we are celebrating and talking about this morning. And consider how the two connect. And we'll talk about that in more detail next week. But last Sunday, we saw the triumph of humility. Do I have no microphone? Oh.
Sorry.
Should I start over? I'd like to share two perspectives. No, okay. Last Sunday, we saw the triumph of humility through the triumphal entry of our Savior into Jerusalem. And then we looked at Philippians 2 to see the example that Christ gives us. Through Holy Week, the rest of that week, we walked with our Savior from the table in the upper room to the garden in Gethsemane. We walked with him to the shadowy council of the Sanhedrin, to the powerless court of Pontius Pilate. We went with him to the brutal cross on Golgotha, to the sad, heartbreaking tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. This morning, we celebrate the reality that the humiliation of the cross and the power of death had no sway over our Savior. What appeared to be the case was not the case at all. We are gathered here in this room right now, not because of what happened on the cross, but what happened on that first Easter Sunday nearly 2,000 years ago. We're going to look at this text in Luke 24, and we're going to see that it breaks up into four handy segments. We see that there were expectations as to what was real. A surprise when reality was shaken. Then we're going to see the understandable, skeptical response of those who received the announcement. But we end with hope. We end with hope. So let's look at verse 1. Patrick read this for us, so I'm not going to read the whole passage for us again. But an interesting thing. 24 verse 1 says, on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. All four of the Gospels talk about this first day of the week. And it was in the first century when the day of worship for the early Christians shifted from the Sabbath to Sunday, to this first day of the week. This long-standing practice of worship changed because of the significance of this event. So these women went and they looked, and the stone had been rolled away. This colossal stone, which would have closed the tomb, was not where it was supposed to be. Now, these women came with spices. They were planning on anointing the body of Jesus. This was a normal practice. You know, the Egyptians would embalm the bodies to slow decomposition. And the ancient Near East, what they did instead is they anointed the body and the fabric that surrounded the body with these perfumes so the smell of decomposition would not be a distraction. It's a way of honoring the dead. They were expecting to find Jesus in the tomb. It makes complete sense. They watched him die. They saw him being taken down from that cross. They saw him being put into this tomb and the tomb sealed. What else would they expect? But then they arrive and everything is shaken. Now, this is pretty similar to how often we respond today. Who is Jesus? How do we think of this first century thinker? Often he's talked about as being a great teacher, a faithful man of God, someone whose life and ministry and words, it would do us all well to emulate them. He's a great example for us. In the early 20th century, there was a huge movement in theology to embrace just this reality and nothing more. He was a man, a great teacher, but nothing more. That's the expectation, because really, how many resurrections of the dead are you personally witness to? It seems surreal. If we're honest with ourselves, I think often we expect Jesus to still be in the tomb. But if you remember what we talked about last week, the key to the error in our thinking is not a godly man, but the God-man. This one, this Jesus of Nazareth, this son of a carpenter, was God. He was divine. And all expectations are off the table when we're dealing with the one who created all things. He's not simply a great teacher. He is far, far more. As they find out, their reality is shattered when suddenly these two men appear in dazzling raiment, bright white. Luke makes it explicit later on in verse 23 that these men were angels. They were heavenly messengers. And what did they say? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Now, I want to make a couple of points. The Bible is not written in isolation. When we look at this gospel account of Luke, we need to keep in mind that there are other gospel accounts. There are epistles written by Paul and Peter and John. There is Hebrew scripture on which everything else is built. And when we look back into Hebrew scripture, we find out that in order for testimony, in order for someone to actually bear witness to something, there needed to be two. There needed to be two men to bear witness. One man is insufficient. And forgive me, I'm talking about the ancient Near East here. The testimony of women was right out. It needs to be two men. And what did these women find in the tomb but two men bearing testimony that you're looking for the living among the dead? Why would you do that? Jesus was not in the tomb because tombs are for dead people. Jesus was alive. Earlier in this book, Jesus was speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this is what he said. Now, he is not this God. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all are alive to him. Jesus is also among the living. So they say he's not here. This is a surprise to them. They were expecting to find him in the tomb. These women don't see the risen Lord. You notice that? When we look at this text and you go through, they don't see him. They don't see the risen Jesus. They see two men who announce to them, he's risen. He is not among the dead. These women are receiving the same announcement that we receive today. He is risen. Jesus is risen. We have hope. Death has died. But what is the response to this? If you have lost a loved one, as all of us, I believe, have at some point in our lives, if someone came to you and said, they're not dead, your response would be one of skepticism, if not offense. How dare you? How dare you wound me further? It says in verse 8 that the women remembered his words. At that point, when the angels brought it to their attention, they remembered the words of Jesus. They didn't understand when they heard Jesus talking what he was talking about, because the idea of the suffering servant of Isaiah, the idea that their Messiah, their deliverer, their king would die on a Roman cross, it just doesn't fit. It doesn't fit at all. But now they remember his words, and I want to rehearse some of those words with you right now. Because Jesus was not subtle. He wasn't burying this in a shadowy, confusing teaching. He was pretty explicit. After Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus told him, if you remember, don't tell anyone. And said this in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Then we had the transfiguration, this moment where he's standing on the mountain, and the veil seems to lift for a moment, and we get a peek of this Jesus for who he is, the second person of the Trinity. And he describes in chapter 9, verse 31, his departure, Jesus' departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And then he tells the disciples, the Son of Man, meaning him, will be delivered up into the hands of men. Go and tell that fox, Jesus says, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I complete my mission. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the next day, for it can't be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. For 6 months, Jesus has been saying, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to Jerusalem to die, but on the third day, over and over again. But they were not expecting it. So these women run to where the others are to tell them the news. And the response of the disciples is understandable. Now, in my mind, when I think about the announcement of the resurrection of Jesus to the disciples, the only one who doesn't get it is Thomas. You know, that's what's in my mind. But the text gives us a different picture. All of the disciples struggled with this. And I think that's understandable. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. The dead stay dead. That's their understanding. And these are women coming and giving the story. Now, in order for it to be considered valid testimony, it needs to be two men. So this seems... As I was looking at this, I thought, how can I make this not sound misogynistic and sexist? Who did God choose to reveal that our Savior was resurrected, To whom did he reveal it? To the women. And what did it say in verse 8? And they remembered his words. What does that imply? That means that these women were with him as he was walking about during his earthly ministry. Women were valued by our Savior. Women were the first messengers, the first proclaimers of the gospel. The women were responsive, but the church was slow to believe. It took time. But we have Peter. We always have Peter. This fits in with his temperament so beautifully. But Peter. We read what Peter does throughout the Gospels, and it seems like often we have something along those lines. But against everyone else. But Peter. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Okay, this man of action. I don't take this as a huge statement of faith on Peter's behalf. I see this as, why are we sitting here talking about this? I mean, they're saying that this is what's, we can go there. And he ran to the tomb to see what he could find, and he saw the linen cloths by themselves. There was no body there. And he went home, and some of your translations will say, he went home marveling at what had happened. Others are going to say, he went home wondering what had happened. Now, I think both are true. This is the seed of faith starting here. Peter is most likely asking the question, when we look at this, went home wondering at what had happened. What if it's true? What if it's true what these women have said, that Jesus is not just missing, he's alive? If that's true, nothing is the same. Everything is different. And in this room right now, with as many people as we have here, I am willing to gamble, not really, that there are three types of us. There are those who are hearing this message, and when the words are said, he is risen, a smile comes to their face, and he is risen indeed. Then there's others who, they've heard this for a very long time, and they believe it, but so what? And then there's a third group that is in the same boat as the disciples when they heard this announcement. The resurrection is a really hard truth to swallow. That's not the way things work. The dead stay dead. Oh, this morning I stand before you declaring that the story that I have read, that Patrick has read to you, is true. He is risen. And that does change everything. You see, the reason all this had to happen is because at the beginning of our story, the beginning of the story of humanity, man was created in the image of God, and man and woman were very good. But then they did what man does. And they choose to doubt God. They chose to disobey. They chose to fall away. And as a result, the testimony of human history speaks of the brokenness that exists because man has fallen away from the one who has created him. There is not a person in this room who is not affected by the reality of sin. And our God is so holy, so good, so just, perfect in every respect. He can't have anything to do with unrighteousness. Nothing. Yet he created us, and he loves us, and he knew before he created that this would happen. In order for a just God, a righteous God, to be satisfied and still be good, something had to be done. And that's what this story is about. This God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, God himself, the second person of the Trinity, a mystery we'll talk about another day, took on flesh and walked among us, like the first Adam, very good, no sin in him at all. Unlike the first Adam, never fell into sin. And the righteousness of God had to be satisfied, and Jesus came to satisfy. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live, to offer a perfect sacrifice none of us could offer. Yet he was God and is infinite. And alone his sacrifice is sufficient for all who believe. This is the gospel, but it doesn't stop on the cross. It continues right here in Luke 24. Death did not hold him back. Death did not defeat him. He defeated death. Next week, we are going to look in detail at the ramifications of the resurrection in our own lives. But the gospel is that Jesus came back, and our hope is in our resurrected Lord, because there will come a day when we will be made like him. Our hope is in the resurrection. I'm not going to end this all-too-short message this morning with three practical ways you can apply this text, as valuable as that might be. Instead, what I want to do is call each and every one of us, myself included, to remember. I look at the end of this little passage that we read. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling, wondering at what had happened. When is the last time you marveled at what has been done for us? He who was dead is dead no longer. How does that work? How can that be? This is amazing. This should take our breath away. This is our hope. We serve a living God. The tomb is still empty. This is one of the things that differentiates Christianity from any other world religion. There are other resurrections and other world religions, but all of those resurrections return to the grave eventually. Christianity alone has an empty tomb. Our God lives. How often do we marvel at this beautiful reality? That enemy, death, has suffered a fatal wound. Death will surely die. Christ is our victor. Love is triumphant. A new world has begun. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the idea that he who is dead could return doesn't fit into our observation of the world. I am so thankful that there is nothing I can say that would convince one who doubts of the truth of this, but that you, through your Spirit, give eyes to see. I pray for each and every one of us in this room that you would continue to open our eyes. If there is anyone here who does not believe this to be true, who struggles with the legitimacy of this faith, who rejects the claims of Scripture, of the prophets, of Jesus, of what I have said today, I pray that you would soften their hearts, open their eyes, and give them the life that surpasses any other. I thank you for the work of your Son, accomplishing what none of us ever could. I thank you that he has given us access to you, that we now stand before you as your children, because of our Savior who came and lived and died but didn't stop there. He who defeated death so that we might live. We praise you for this beautiful reality. We pray this in his name and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.